So today's reading is from Job chapter 28, and that can be found on page 529. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eyes have seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, or precious oinks of lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The prize of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed and tested it, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.
Well, let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we come to this chapter of this book. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And Lord, as we see Job here struggling to make sense of a world and of his relationship with you that seems incomprehensible, I pray that you will turn us, whatever our situation, into people who say, it is good to be near God. It is good to find refuge in him. We will not be those who shrink back from you or run away from you, but who trust you and run to you. We pray that you do that now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you live well in a world you can't understand? That's the question I want us to think about this evening. How do you live well in a world you can't understand? A man called John Goldingay, born here in Birmingham, now a Bible scholar in America, once spoke of his experience of watching his wife Anne succumb to multiple sclerosis over a period of years. And he said this. He said, I cannot imagine the story that makes it okay for God to have made Anne go through what she has gone through. I cannot imagine what story makes that okay. I wonder if you're familiar with that kind of sentiment. I can't imagine the story that includes a God who is good and a God who is sovereign, a God who loves me, and this inexplicable thing in my life. This pain, this grief, this sorrow, this relationship that's broken down, whatever it might be. I can't imagine the story that makes that tie together. Or maybe you watch the news this week and you see things like a 9-year-old boy in Essex who gets trapped underneath a locker after a swimming lesson and is killed. And you think, what could God add to that news story that would make me go, now I get it. Now I understand. Now that's okay. What could that bigger story be? John Goldinger says, I can't imagine the story that makes that okay. Instead of a story, maybe think of a jigsaw. Like when life is going well, our life is a bit like a jigsaw that's more or less complete. Like we can see what the picture is, we see how things connect together, we know where the pieces go, we know what it's about, how everything links in. And then when something crazy, something inexplicable, some suffering happens to us, it's like someone comes along and kicks it, and it goes everywhere. Half the pieces get scattered under the settee, and there are some new pieces that are kind of jagged and scary. Where do they fit? And suddenly you don't know how everything fits together anymore. You don't know how it all links together. You can't see what the picture is. You haven't got the box anymore. And you're left wondering, is there even a big picture that fits all this together, that makes sense of it? And that's why I think we ask questions when suffering hits us or other people. So when somebody you see on TV, there's been a murder, the family are asking, who did it? Why did they do it? What made them do it? How did they do it? It's not going to change anything, but they want to know. Or someone is abused. And then 50 years later, they're still asking, why did they do it? Why did that happen to me? It's not going to change the past. Or maybe someone takes their own life and everyone goes, what drove them to that? What made that happen? It's not going to change anything. It's not going to undo it. But there's this feeling that if we could just wrap our minds around it, if we could just understand it, comprehend it, get our minds fully around this, see the story, the picture that makes sense of it, then we could live well. Then we could cope with the things that happen. If we could just get the answers, just get a glimpse of that story, that picture. Because otherwise, well, maybe there isn't one. Maybe there is no story that ties it together. Maybe there is no big picture. Maybe there are no answers. Job doesn't have any answers. As we've gone through the book of Job so far. You were here at the beginning, we saw that Job was a real believer in God. He really loved God, and yet we saw that God loved him so much that God allowed him to be crushed. God allowed him to have his health, his children, his livelihood, his respect from other people, his health all taken away. And Job is now struggling to hold on to faith in God and make sense of this. And deep down he knows God is for him, kind of, but he can't see any sense in what's happening. He feels like God's against him sometimes. He desperately wants God to give him some answers, but so far he hasn't got any. The only answer he's had is from his friends, so-called friends, who came, we saw them last week, and their answer was, Job, God is punishing you for your sin. And Job knows that's not true. Now we saw an answer, if you were here, chapters 1 and 2, we saw that actually, over here in the heavenly courtroom, there's not just God, there's Satan as well, the enemy. And Satan has accused Job and said, he's not a real believer. He only follows you for what you give him. And God says, well, okay, take it all away and then we'll see. We saw that God wants Job's faith to be proved as genuine. God wants the world to see that he is worth following even when we have nothing else. But even then, we still have questions, right? We still say, well, why is Satan allowed to do that? Why does God take any notice of him? Why, God, you do it this way? Surely there's a better way to test his faith, a way that isn't so cruel. We still have questions, but Job doesn't even have that answer. Job has nothing. And so he's just saying, I wish I knew something, just some answer, I don't care what it is, just something, some glimpse of this story to make me feel like it's okay, to make me feel like I can have confidence that God has got this. And this isn't just a question that Christians ask. It's not just a question that religious people ask. I want to suggest that all of us ask this question. Whether you'd say you're a religious person or not, you expect there to be an answer. On one hand, when something happens to you, something negative, you don't just go, oh, that's inconvenient. I wish that hadn't happened. At some level, you say, that's wrong. Something happened there that shouldn't have happened, and I need to have an explanation, an answer for that. And yet, on the other hand, we all experience the world sometimes as incomprehensible. A place that doesn't have any answers. We all experience that tension. And that's where chapter 28 of Job comes in. And it's, in some ways, the turning point of the book. It's kind of a pivot point. Either side, you've got high tension and the big speeches and the arguments and the drama. And then here we have something much more peaceful, something much more calm, much more measured. It's a poem, a hymn, about wisdom, about our search for answers, as our struggle to make sense of a world that doesn't make sense. It's answering this question, how do you live well in a world you can't understand? I've split it into three, and verses 1 to 11 is the first of those, and I've called this, We Need Wisdom. We need wisdom. And these first 11 verses were taken on a search deep underground. In the ancient world, mining was a little bit different to what it is today, and they would often send gangs of slaves out to faraway places to dig, use different mining techniques, to gather precious resources and bring them back. And were taken down into one of these mines. And mining down, down deep into the earth, you're meant to hear the ring of the hammers on the stone, smell the furnace, smelting copper and iron. Verse 5, we see they're burning the rock face. That's what they do. They would light a fire on the rock face and then pour water on it so it would crack and smash. And then you could gather up the things that fall out. And it's going deep, deep, deep down into the earth. Places where light hasn't shone since the dawn of time, seeing what nobody has seen. And reminds me there's something kind of fearless about this. Verse 3, they're going so deep into the earth. In the ancient world, this is where you thought evil spirits were. This is where you thought the dead were. And they're going down there, uncovering the darkness, pushing back the darkness. Verse 4, they're hanging on ropes. You've got this rock face, and you want to reach something up there. They haven't got ladders. They have a rope from the top, and they lower themselves down to hang and sway, and as they try and pick things out of this rock face. So dangerous, they normally only send slaves to do it. Something fearless about it, but something ingenious as well. Something so clever. Verse 2, it's kind of hidden in our translations, but literally it says, like rocks are poured out as iron and gold, like dust becomes metal. It's almost magical. Humans are so clever. Verse 7, you see the falcon, like the king of the air going over all the world, sees everything there is to see, but he doesn't know about this. He can't see this. Then you see the lion, verse 8, the proud beast, king of the land. But he's not been into that place. Only the ingenuity of people, humans, can do this. It's fearless, it's ingenious, and it's kind of godlike. They go down to the roots of the mountains. Again, this is the place where, in those days in the Near East, some people thought the gods held their council. It's like they're even entering this heavenly courtroom. What are they doing? They're turning over the mountains with their bare hands. They're attacking nature and making it give up its treasures. There's something godlike about their strength here. And what do they get? They get treasure. Gold, silver, precious stones, nuggets of gold, hidden treasure beyond your wildest dreams. The kind of treasure that keeps you awake at night, that gives you a fever and you have to have it. You can't think of anything else until you've got it. They find it and they bring it out from darkness into light. It's a picture of humanity in all of our strength, all of our cleverness, all of our drive and ambition. Think of President Kennedy addressing the nation and saying, we choose to go to the moon, not because it's easy, but because it's hard. Or, if you're a Trekkie, space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its continuing mission to explore strange new worlds, to boldly go where no one has gone before. Picture of our human drive to explore. George Mallory was asked once, why climb Mount Everest? And he apparently said, because it's there. Its existence is a challenge. It's a part of man's desire to conquer the universe. This is what we do as humans. And it's not just exploring, it's about finding secrets, secret things that are hidden and bringing them out into the light. This is like the fire in the belly of the philosopher and the scientist and the researcher. This is what brings millions to university to power study and learning. It's the engine within science as you kind of push back the darkness and bring things into the light. And we are brilliant at it. That's what we're supposed to see in these opening verses. We are so good at doing this. But what are they looking for? Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? They're not looking for gold, not looking for precious stones, for wisdom. That doesn't mean you think wisdom, like having grey hair, or being like Yoda, or giving really good advice. That's not what this is talking about. There's something a little bit special here. It says, not just wisdom, but, and again, it's hidden in our translations, the wisdom. Like it's something special, a particular kind of wisdom. I think it means having access to the deepest why questions. Being able to unlock the universe and read its secrets. Let me explain, a couple of illustrations. My car breaks down. What do? Well, first thing, I open the bonnet. Why? Not because I have anything, any knowledge about cars at all, but because I'm a self-respecting man, and that's just what you have to do. So I open it up, and I take a look, not really knowing, well, I think that might be the engine, but I'm not entirely sure. I might kick the tires, that's not the tire pressure. Screen wash, it's definitely not the screen wash, that's not the problem. I might get the car jack out of the boot, twiddle it a few times, that looks a bit scary. Look inside the exhaust pipe, don't know what I'm looking for, but I'll ignore that. And then, after about maybe 5 minutes, then I'll do what my wife's been telling me to do all along, and I'll phone the AA. Why? Because I need someone who understands my car. I need someone who knows all the bits and how they fit together and what causes what. I need someone who understands words like compression ratios and injection timings and those kind of things. I need someone who knows how it works so they can diagnose the problem. Or let's take a computer, a laptop. There used to be a thing called the blue screen of death. Does that still happen to computers? Like a kind of disaster that's so irreparable that even turning it off and back on again probably won't fix it. And you see the blue screen of death come up and you think, I need someone now. I need someone who understands this. Someone who knows how it's put together, who understands computers, who can follow the code, the logic inside it, and tell me what's going on. That's kind of what the wisdom here means. It means understanding the inner workings of the universe, knowing the blueprints, seeing the underlying logic, seeing all the cause and effect connections between everything, having the keys to God's control room so you can look at everything that happens. And so someone says, why did this happen? You can go, well, that's why. Someone says, what do I do now? How do I make this happen? Well, okay, do this, and there, that'll happen. That's what the wisdom is here. It makes the world understandable. It gives you the answers you need in order to live well. And that's what this search is about. That's why people are mining so deeply, at such a cost, so dangerously, so ferociously. That's why there's a picture of Job as well, scrabbling about in the darkness until his fingers bleed, because he has to know the answers. He must have wisdom. But there's a problem. Verse 12 to 22. We can't get wisdom. Not this wisdom. This picture in verse 1 to 11 seems to be saying, we're so good at this. We're so fearless, so ingenious, so godlike. Of course we can do it. We can map the DNA of anything. We can send submarines down into trenches, into alien worlds. We can split atoms. Of course we can do this, surely. Look at the skill, the might, the dominance we have over this world. H.G. Wells said, I see knowledge increasing and human power increasing. I see ever-increasing possibilities before life, and I see no limit set to it at all. We can do it. But we can't. Verses 12 to 14 say, we can't find it. It's nowhere in the land of the living. Go down to the deep, the deepest part of the sea, the entrance to the underworld. Sorry, mate, it's not here. Going out into the oceans, the place of mystery and unknown. Unknown to so much of it to us even today. And it just says, sorry, it's not here. Well, then where is it? Verses 15 to 19, you can't buy it. Gold, silver, onyx, crystal, coral, jasper, rubies, topaz, all the treasure of the ancient world, it's not enough. You own all the shares on the FTSE 100? Can't afford it. You've got a yacht in Monaco and a Ferrari on the drive and a castle in Scotland. Sorry, is out of your budget range. Pile up everything in the world, you would not be able to buy wisdom. Well, then we go looking some more. Maybe we can find where it comes from, but verse 20, it's hidden from humans. It's concealed. And so we go to the animal kingdom, but we get blank looks there. We fly up to the birds again, soaring high over everything. It's hidden from them. Go to the supernatural world, sink down to the underworld, to the pit, the place of the dead. And the gatekeepers there say, oh, I did hear something once. Do you remember? Do you remember destruction? That guy in the pub once, he mentioned something about that, but no, he didn't say where it was. Sorry, can't help you. Human, animal, supernatural, whatever realm you go to, the door to the control room is locked and no one has got the key. Maybe this is kind of a bit kind of mythological, a bit oldie-worldy for you. Let me bring it up to date slowly. Back in the day, if there was something I didn't know, I would go up to my brother's room and there was a shelf on the wall and on it was an almost complete Encyclopedia Britannica. I think we were missing X and Y or something, but it was pretty much complete. And you would get down these encyclopedias. It was already about 20 years old, but back then things didn't change. That didn't matter. And you'd open it, and that had just loads of information in. But sometimes, it didn't have the right answer. And so then I'd go downstairs to the computer, and I would get out our CD-ROM of Microsoft Encarta 94. Anyone remember Microsoft Encarta? Yes, thank you. That makes me feel good. But sometimes Microsoft Encarta wouldn't have it. If you don't know what that is, ask me afterwards, it's fine. So then I'd go to the library. That was a bit of a trek. If they didn't have it, then you'd go to the big library, central library in the middle of Wolverhampton. And if they didn't have it, well, basically that knowledge doesn't exist. Or at the very least, you don't have access to it. That's above your pay grade. Compare that to now. A couple of days ago, I was walking down the road, and my wife, Heather, said to me, I wonder how much one of those is. And before I knew it, my phone was in my hand, Google was out, and I was tapping away. And then I stopped and thought, what just happened? I didn't think about that. I didn't tell my hand to do that. I just became aware of something I didn't know. And there was something in me that was so deeply intolerant of not knowing something that I just so offended by that. My phone came out and instantly, like, I must find out. And I can find out. Google's right there. It will tell me everything I need to know. Can you imagine the shock if Google actually had no results? What do you mean you don't know? Or rewrite a few of these verses about the search for wisdom. Wikipedia doesn't know the answers. Wisdom is not found on Google. Siri says, I don't understand. And Alexa says, I couldn't find anything on that. No YouTube influencer knows that hidden path. No PhD student prowls there. It's hidden from the eyes of every city church pastor. Hugh says it is not in me. And Neil said it is not with me. Get the point? All of our sources of knowledge and wisdom, it's not there. This kind of wisdom is off limits for us. And this is meant to hit us with a shock that there is some knowledge, some wisdom in this world that we do not have access to and we never will. Not in this world. And if you're young, you're going to struggle with that more than any other generation because maybe for the first time we have a generation that assumes that knowledge is your birthright. You're not used to not being able to find things out. But this is the point in the spy thriller when they're searching the CIA database and up on the screen flashes access denied, insufficient security clearance. That's what's happening here. How do you feel about that? For all our cleverness, all our ingenuity, all our pride, all our learning, all our university education, all our Hadron Colliders, there's some knowledge we simply don't get access to. There will be a glass ceiling on human wisdom and knowledge. Or to put it another way, when you ask, why did this happen? Why did that happen? You might get some answers, but you won't get the answer. You don't get the picture on the box lid. You don't get the full story. You can't sit in the control room. And if you're hearing that right, something in you should be struggling with that, saying, that's not right. That's not fair. I shouldn't have to put up with things happening to me and not understanding why they happen. Maybe as a Christian, you're saying, well, I can't live without those answers. Well, we have to. That's one thing that's clear in Job 28. It's as simple as that. We have to live without those answers. If you're not a Christian, and you're struggling with that, can I just ask you why you're struggling with that and just tease that out a little bit? I'm not saying you do believe this, but if you do believe there's no God, why would there be a reason? Why would you have that reaction? What is it about your life, your situation, the world, that makes you think there should be an answer? Popular psychologist Jordan Peterson, in response to the question of suffering, says, what do we do with this? Well, you just pick it up and you carry it, you bear it. That's what you do with it. This is what life is going to be like. So stop asking stupid questions. Stop playing the victim and just get on with your life. The Stoics, the nihilists, the existentialists, the absurdists, they might be out of fashion, but as far as I'm aware, they were never proven wrong in their logic. This is what life is like. Make peace with it. Rage against it. You're not getting any answers either way. And if you're having that kind of reaction, could that be showing that actually, at some level, you do believe there should be an answer, there should be some rationality, order, a mind behind it? Well, if it ended there, it'd be pretty bleak, wouldn't it? Whoever you are, you're going to get a hammering in this life and there's no explanation given. But the poem's not finished yet. Verses 23 to 28, how to be wise. And let me read those verses again. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. Where is wisdom, the wisdom to be found? God knows. He knows how the world is put together, how it works, because he put it together. The blueprints came from his mind. He's talking about weather here. You think, well, I could talk about anything. Why is he talking about weather? I think it's because that's like the ultimate blow to our human ego. That I walk down the road and thousands of years of human progress and technology comes out of my pocket and tells me that it is sunny right now. And I say, no, it's not. It's raining right now. You're supposed to be able to predict the weather. You can't even tell me what weather it is right now. We've got weather balloons. We've got satellites. We've got incredible computing power. And we really don't know for certain whether it's going to rain this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. And here we see God taking the weather, this symbol of everything that is uncontrollable and inexplicable to us. And he's like a master craftsman shaping it under his hands. He knows the universe because he made it. He has got all the answers because he's not just in the control room, he built the control room. And for the first time in the book of Job, God speaks to men. You think, well, maybe we're going to get some answers. Maybe we're going to get the answers now. And verse 28, he says, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Now, just so you know what's going on in the poem here, this isn't saying the wisdom anymore. Not wisdom with a capital W. This is now wisdom. Lowercase wisdom. Subsidiary wisdom. Reflected wisdom. Wisdom for dummies. Wisdom for people who don't have access to the wisdom. We can't have that wisdom, but there is still a way to be wise. Job says, what do you do when you hit the mystery ceiling and there's no further to go? Fear God. That word's kind of tricky. It doesn't mean to be terrified. It doesn't mean to be scared of God. So let me just kind of tease out what it might mean. I think there are three steps here. Firstly, it means to recognize who God is, particularly who he is and how he's different from us. Back in those verses, you see him calibrating the wind. When I was an engineer, sometimes we played these little kind of fun airflow measuring things, anemometers or something. And you hold it in a little current of air, and it would tell you how fast it's moving. And here we've got God on his workbench, and he's got the hurricane spinning up to speed, and he's measuring it with this little instrument. Oh, a bit faster, a bit faster, a bit faster. Oh, too fast. Perfect. Hold it there. Well, do you remember in science at secondary school when you had these little pipettes you used to measure out chemicals? Do you remember those? And now think the ocean is on average 2 miles deep, and covers two-thirds of the surface of the world. And we see God just measuring it out. Drop, drop, drop. Perfect. And then we see him decreeing the path for the rain. The thunderstorms come to him and file their flight plans with him. And he says, okay, okay, that looks good. Off you go. God is on a completely different plane from us. He is not like us. He's not just a bigger version of me. There are some ways in which I am like him because I'm made in his image, but there are other ways in which he is completely unlike me. And we need to cultivate a sense of how different God is from us, how far above us he is. If you were at our church day away at the beginning of this academic year, we had some wonderful talks by Nick Tucker helping us to get a sense of this, to cultivate this idea that God is other and holy and different and above us. If you haven't listened to those, listen to them. Come find me. I'll point you to them. God isn't just a bigger version than me, and we need to recognize that, and that's part of what it is to fear God. And that leads us to the second point, humility before God. Recognizing God's greatness means we face our limitations. God gets bigger, we get smaller. And we see at the beginning of this chapter, we can know lots of things. At the end of this chapter, we see either because sin and our brokenness and the brokenness of the world just distorts us, or because we're just so small, there'll be some things that will be hidden from us. There'll be some ways that God works that will always be beyond us. And so to be a Christian, you have to let go of insisting on knowing the answers. We need to stop assuming or even demanding that I can grasp how God works. If you spend any time with little children, you'll be familiar with the word why. Needs to come off the swings now. Why? Because it's time to go home. Why? Because you need to have dinner. Why? Because then you need to do your homework and your reading before bed. Why? Because otherwise you'll get into trouble with the teacher. Why? Well, actually, I'll get into trouble with the teacher. Why? Just because, okay? Stop asking questions. Get off the swings. We're going home. With God, sometimes the answer will be because. And some people, they never get past that. They're just stuck in that moment of that thing that happened to them, always going around, always just asking the why question, never being able to go past that. If we say, I will not be at peace until I know the answers, then we're chasing something we cannot have. Fearing God means humility before God. Some things are on a need-to-know basis, and God has said we don't need to know them. Thirdly, fear of God means trust in God. I think this is the big thing this chapter is doing in the book of Job. God is saying to us, trust me. When you can't see the answers, trust me. If I'm so much bigger and greater that I just pipette out the oceans and calibrate the hurricanes, if I can do those things, don't you think there's just a chance that there's something going on here that you haven't seen? Don't you think that maybe I've got this? Trust me. That means saying, because he knows, I don't need to. I don't know the answers, but I know the person who does, and I trust him. And so I'm not going to constantly whine for him to explain himself to me. To the Christian, this chapter in Job says, when you don't understand, fear God. The temptation will be to run away from him and say, well, if you're not giving me answers, I'm out of here. It says, draw near to him, submit to him, recognize him, worship him, and trust him. Well, it's just possible that you're thinking, that's not the answer I was hoping for. Feeling a little bit disappointed, a little bit cheated, not comfortable with God being bigger than me and me just saying, well, okay, I'll just accept I can't know some things. Maybe you think, well, that's the problem with Christians. They're all evidence, 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 resurrection. But as soon as things get tricky, I'll wave the mystery flag. Oh, we can't know about that. Just trust. Well, firstly, if that's you, can I say, actually be willing to bet your view of the world does the same thing at some point? If your view of the world's based on science, science does exactly that. Ideas of repeatability, consistency, laws of nature, why the world should be rational, why we should understand or know anything at all. Science is built on those. It depends on them, but it can't prove them. And in fact, the reason modern science holds those things is because people who believe in a God came along and said, hey, a God of order made this world. Let's follow the equations that he used. Let's find his calculator. And isn't it good that some things are unknown? What's the other option? If there aren't things that are unknown, then there aren't any answers. If there's nothing we can't comprehend, then there's nothing that can help us. There's nothing outside us or beyond us. We're on our own. But thirdly, if we insist on knowing everything, we lose the most precious thing of all. Go back to the small child saying, why? I imagine you could pick up your Bible and say, hey, Bible Siri, Bible Alexa, why does God love me? Why did Jesus die for me? You won't get an answer. Or at least you won't get an answer that has anything to do with you. Any reason why God would love you. The line of reasoning would go something like this. Why did Jesus die? Well, to take away our sin and give us life. Why? Well, because he's obedient to his Father and they planned it from before the universe was made. Why? Because the Father gave you to him as a gift of love. Why? Because he loves you. Why? Because he chose you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you, and you can't get behind that. Can you imagine if you knew that God loved you because of something in you, you'd spend the whole of your life petrified that you'd mess it up. And I know for me, I would mess it up. There's no getting behind that why. That's the ultimate because. Just because. And that's why you can't undo God's love, escape God's love, or outrun God's love. The ultimate mystery is not why suffering happens to us. It is why God would choose to love us. And why, in the words of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, why would he do that? But if he did that, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God did that for us that we cannot understand, if God would do that for us that is completely inexplicable, why would he love me? Why would he give his son for me? Because. If he would do that, then can't we trust him with the things that he won't tell us? John Goldinger, I told you about him watching his wife with multiple sclerosis. He said, I cannot imagine the story that makes it okay for God to have made Anne go through what she has been through. But I can imagine that there is such a story. Can't imagine what the story is, but because of what I know of God, because I can see what he did for me, I can imagine that there is such a story. And as we close, are you willing to take that and say that in your question, your disappointment, your bitterness, your why question? Are you able to say, I cannot imagine how this makes sense, but because of what God has done for me, because I see him giving his son for me, which I cannot explain, I can trust that there is a story that will make sense of this. And that I will see him. And I will say, so that is what you were doing. And all along you did it perfectly. Every step. You did it all well. If you can say that, then that is how you live well in a world you can't understand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would put the cross of Jesus before our eyes when we have questions, when we have things we struggle with. And I pray that you will help us to feel the magnitude of that mystery, that you would give your only son for us. And I pray that as we embrace the cross and the resurrection of Jesus for us on our behalf, that we'd be willing to let you handle other things we can't understand and willing to let you be God. We bow before you in our hearts.